Have you looked around lately? The brokenness, the division, the hate. After a while, it begins to take a toll. We begin to view people differently. Servanthood gives way to skepticism. Faith transforms into fear. Love begins to languish under the weight of uncertainty. It's easy to become who we were never meant to be. Cynical, angry, lost. In moments like this, we're reminded of the lasting meaning of Christmas. A Savior given to bear the weight of our sin, to mend our brokenness, to make whole our divisions. The love of God on full display, bringing light to the darkness, giving hope to the hopeless. This Christmas, in the midst of these difficult times, may we all remember just how desperately we still need a Savior.
Do you remember the magic? Some of you still have that magic, but a lot of us, as, you know, as adults, something about it just it changes. It kind of goes away. If you can remember as a child, Christmas night, being in bed, you wouldn't even be in bed except mom and dad made you go to bed. Probably through threats, you know, if you want to see Christmas morning, you go to bed tonight and go to sleep, but laying there and there was always, the process of fingering the presents, you know, shaking them, feeling them, holding them up to the light, trying to figure out what it was. And then sometimes probably you as well in my household, every once in a while there'd be that present that mom and dad would say, do not even touch that present, which made it even more exciting and anxious, just wondering what is in that present, what is going on there. Depending on what your household told about the little guy in the red suit, you know, you might have been laying there in bed and got up four or five times that night because you're sure you heard bells and you're going to check it out because you didn't want to miss it. Just an amazing evening. When did you lose that magic? I remember when I lost the magic. I think it was 1981. It was the year we bought the toy kitchen set for our girls. Now, it wasn't like the kitchen set you buy now, plastic, you clamp them together and you're done. This one was made of heavy cardboard and had 986 screws. None of the holes were drilled right, and on top of that, we couldn't get the girls to go to sleep that night, so we wanted to wait because didn't want to get started and have them walk out, so it was midnight or later that finally got going on putting this thing together, and it was a mess all night long. In fact, I finished that kitchen set about the time the girls were waking up the next morning, so there went the magic out the door for me. Actually, it didn't. I couldn't hardly wait for them to see what we had got them, and I don't remember how long that kitchen set lasts, but it was around for a while. You see, Christmas is about anticipation. It always has been. It always has been the excitement, and for the Jews, they've been waiting for centuries for the Messiah. They've been told he was coming, and so it's always been about that. And we're going to look at and see that it's part of the original story, the anticipation of it. So if you want to, go with me to Matthew chapter 2. That's where we're looking at this morning. You're in your Bibles, your devices, Matthew chapter 2. I referred to this a little bit, this part of the story, last week when we were looking in Romans. And we're gonna start in the beginning of chapter 2. In fact, actually, I'm going to start with the last verse of chapter 1 as we dig into this portion of the Christmas story and talk about the anticipation. And, you know, another part of that, it's really interesting. You know, when we think of the Christmas story, we see the manger scene and we think of beautiful lights and joyous singing, and it's a pretty romantic perspective and peace on earth, and it just, you know, all that kind of, which is part of it. Well, we're going to dig into the Christmas story this morning and find out that there was a little more to it. In fact, I think we're going to see that the world circumstances at that moment were very similar to what we find ourselves in today. And yet the Prince of Peace had come. And so we're going to go that direction. So I want to start Matthew chapter 1, the end, verse 21 through 23, and we'll dig down through some verses here and talk a little bit about the story. Starts off, she, Mary, will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord said through the prophet, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Anticipation has always been part of the story. Here, when Matthew, and remember, Matthew is the tax collector. His background before meeting Christ was, he was one of the most despicable people, at least when it came to the nation of Israel, that you could be. Because he had the job of collecting taxes to give to the Roman government. There was not much worse of a job you could have for a Jew back in those days. And so Matthew wasn't liked by any means. He wasn't invited to the neighborhood parties. They didn't have Christmas yet. This was right before Christmas. But in the beginning, it was just not a part of his life. Nobody wanted Matthew around until he met Christ, and especially the resurrected Christ. And he became a follower of Christ. And so Matthew is one of four individuals the Lord used to record for us the life of Jesus as eyewitnesses to what they threw, especially towards his ministry. And so Matthew is talking about the birth, the things that he'd been told about the birth of Christ. And here in this section, he actually goes back and he quotes Isaiah. Now, Paul quoted Isaiah last week too. And remember, we talked about the fact that Isaiah wrote 600 years before the birth of Christ. So this is God anticipating the coming of the Savior and using Isaiah, his prophet, to give information about that time when he would come. Because Christmas has always been about anticipation. But in all honesty, it has also been about trouble and struggles. We talked some last week about some of the politics that were going on in the historical account and all the power shifts, and we'll get into a little more of that this morning, that all surrounded this first Christmas story. And so Matthew goes on, he says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who is born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, it's interesting. Matthew actually jumps past several months in the Christmas story. He jumps to the baby already being born. Dr. Luke gives us the details, kind of filling the background of that a little bit. He talks a little bit about when Mary first discovered, when God sent an angel to her and said, you are with child. It's going to be Emmanuel, God with us. And so Luke gives us those perspectives. When Mary then goes and visits, remember, Aunt Elizabeth, because Elizabeth was also pregnant, and I'm pregnant. I'm sure there's some comparing notes, but there's always also, I think, a bit of the fact that Elizabeth's birth was going to be miraculous as well. And the fact that she was carrying child was pretty exciting stuff in her age. She was much too old to, according to common wisdom, be carrying a child. And so they compared notes, and I imagine part of it, too, was Mary trying to get counsel from her aunt as to what to do with this information. You can imagine the perplexity of the situation for her. On the one hand, there's just the joy. What an honor that God would choose her to do this. In fact, you look back in Luke's account, and you'll find out she says, why me? That whole perspective. But then there's the other side of the coin, too, is what is this going to do to my life? What's Joseph going to think? Remember that she was engaged to Joseph. They were supposed to be married. What's he going to think when I tell him I'm already carrying a child? We find out that he doesn't believe her at first. What are my friends and my family going to think? Nazareth, which is where they were at the time, small town, 1,600 people, maybe 2,000, right around that area. Small community. You know what happens in small communities with these kind of things. The rumors go all over the place. Would people believe her? Well, we know some never will. In fact, until the day that she dies, there would always be rumors that surrounded Mary. Joseph came to believe her finally only when an angel visited him and said, "She's telling you the truth." And then he went ahead and married her. But this is, all these things were playing in the picture. These are things that Matthew didn't talk about. Luke does, but they're part of the Christmas story, the turmoil of the Christmas story, the blessing and the pain that are often shoved together. When Matthew steps us into the story, we're already in Bethlehem. Baby Jesus has already been born, and we're introduced to an individual, we've heard of him often, but to this guy named King Herod. We're told that some magi came from the east, and they gave this information to King Herod and the people that were in Jerusalem. That's where King Herod was at that point. He had several places. He would travel around, but we're introduced to him, and little background information on Herod's important, I think. Some of it we know, we've talked about, even talked a little bit about last week. Herod was an interesting, complex individual. On the one hand, he was a brilliant man. In fact, he had gained this territory he was in when about 40 years prior to this scene and this situation, when Caesar Augustus gave him a small army and said, if you can take over the land of Galilee, which is where he was a king, it'll be yours. I'll let you be king. And so he did. He was pretty brilliant, and he managed to conquer that territory and take the kingship of the territory called Galilee, which included Jerusalem and many of the other towns. Just a sliver of land, but an important piece of land. He was brilliant in a lot of other ways. While he was king, he made a series of aqueducts in that territory that serviced the farmers and the villages, and just pretty amazing, pretty precise how he figured all this out. He also built a number of theaters for them where they would go together to be entertained, which tells you a little bit about what was going on in the culture, that they actually had time to go for entertainment. Some of you are really missing movie theaters right now, and so it gives you they weren't dealing with COVID. That's one thing they weren't dealing with. But he built some huge public buildings for them to use for ceremonies. He rebuilt the temple that they worshipped in. In fact, his version when he rebuilt the temple was even more magnificent than Solomon's temple. It just was an amazing structure. You can still see parts of it if you go there today, the temple of Herod. And so there was a brilliancy. On top of that, it was a very prosperous time. Because of his leadership, the people under him were going through a good time as far as living and prosperity were going. But Herod also had a devious side, a cynical side. He was power hungry. He was willing to do some pretty outrageous things, even in those days, to feed that hunger. One of the things he did was there came a point where he had a wife and a son. Seemed to love her, but there came an opportunity where he could increase his power. There was this group of people called the Hasmoneans. They were Jewish descent as well. But there had always been this division between the part of the Jewish tribe that Herod came from and the Hasmoneans. There had always been a battle, and they didn't really look to Herod as their leader. And so in an effort to increase his power and join these people together, he kicked his first wife and his son out of the kingdom, out of the court. They were not allowed. He divorced her. And then he married the Hasmonean princess to become his new wife so that he could gain the power and get them to start looking up to him. And at first that marriage was a marriage of convenience, we might call it today. It gave him more power, gave him more political authority. But the history tells us that he did grow to love her. He grew to have a heart for Mariamne, his bride, and over time they had two sons themselves, and this relationship went on. But as Herod grew older, he began to struggle more and more with evil and suspicious thoughts, dark thoughts. He had a sister who didn't help. She would feed him all kinds of information. Now, it's another whole message, but the Bible warns about who you listen to, who you allow to have influence in your life. His sister was not a good influence, and she didn't like his wife, which didn't help. And so she was always just whispering suspicions. Maybe they weren't true, maybe they were, but she, you know, felt she ought to let him know just in case. And he heard this over and over, and he started to think on them, and in a mind that wasn't real healthy anyway, as he got older, began to just weigh down on him. And he started to accept these evil thoughts and began to be suspicious about his wife. And we're told that the day came when he would actually, because of his suspicions, murder his wife, his two sons, her brother, her grandfather, and her mother, all out of the suspicions that they might be trying to conspire against him, even though nothing said they were. So you get a perspective of this complex man who could go in any moment in two directions, being kind and gracious and brilliant, and the next minute evil and devious and angry. Matthew goes on. When King Herod heard this, this is the information that the Magi have brought. Where's the new king? They want to know. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together to all the people, all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, those are the individuals that were required and were in the know of the Old Testament scriptures, he called them together and he asked them where Christ was to be born. He put together that this king was probably the Messiah, where the Christ was to be born. And they did their investigation and came back with this information. In Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people. That's a really interesting verse to me. A couple of things that really stood out as I walked through these verses. In fact, going back to the previous verse. This phrase here, when the king Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. The word disturbed means he was agitated. He was anxious. He was distressed by this information. And I get why. He was a little suspicious of and power-hungry as it was, and now there might be news that there was somebody on the forefront that was there to take his power, to take his place, and that certainly wasn't news that he would receive well. So he saw it as a threat to his power. Those are information that we know. In fact, there's a lot behind the scenes that we find out in history. This is a very precarious time for Herod, right at that particular time in the world. His good friend, Caesar Augustus, was now a very, very old, frail, weak man, very close to death by everyone who knew him. Didn't look like he had much more time on the earth. That was a concern to Herod, because it was Caesar who always had been Herod's buddy, kind of kept things okay for him. And Herod knew he had a lot of enemies, and he was wondering to himself, what happens when Caesar's gone? when I no longer have the power in my corner? What happens then? So that's concerning him. On top of that, where Herod's country, Galilee, where that little sliver of property, in fact, if you've ever looked at a modern map of the world, and you looked at the country of Israel, and you're looking at that section, you're thinking, there's nothing to this. Every country around it is so much larger. Why does everybody want that piece of property? Well, part of it is what God has prophesied, and part of it what is the insignificance of it in the days ahead when Christ returns. But it's an amazing, you know, it was very similar in those days. And so Herod had this little sliver of property, and on the east of the sliver of property was the world power of Persia. And on the west was the Roman world power, and they were stuck in the middle. Now, Rome was the most powerful one at that time. They were kind of the conquerors of the world. But Persia, every few years, would kind of, you know, rattle the swords. They'd get to fighting again, and because Persia didn't, obviously, they wanted the territory, and so that was happening. Persia was starting to, there were starting to be these signals of a war coming in. And here's the problem. Every time these two countries fought, well, they came together in the middle, and guess who was in the middle? The area that Herod was the king of, and that always messed everything up in his country, and they had to rebuild and regather, and didn't know how it was going to turn out, obviously. So far, Romans always won the day, and they had a pretty good relationship with Romans, but what if the Persians won? What's going to happen? Like, all those kind of things were part of what fed into Herod's insecurities right at that time, and were weighing heavy on his mind. Here's something else that is very interesting. The Magi were from the Persian territory. And in fact, some information about them, which is really interesting. Magi were called the king makers. And here's why. They were considered, in the Persian area, they were considered wise men. That's where we get the idea. We call them the three wise men, although we don't know how many they were. That's based on the presents that they brought. So, you know, that's where that comes from. But they were the Magi, the wise men, they were called kingmakers because in Persia, before they would install a new ruler, they'd always run his name by the Magi. The Magi were known for being wise. They were considered by the people to have a special in with the gods. You notice I said the gods, not God. But the gods, and on top of all of that, they're also involved in astrology, not astronomy, astrology. We'll talk a little more about that in a moment. This occult type knowledge that they had, so they would check with the stars and give guidance by the stars as to whether this was the right man to be king. And so all this was stuff that Herod knew, and so the kingmakers have shown up in his town saying, "Where's the new king?" So you can imagine, it's not a very exciting day for him. He's not very encouraged by the question, and it's just raised his tension level way, way up. So I kind of get Herod's being disturbed. But it says, in all Jerusalem with him. Nina goes over my slides to make sure my punctuation and spelling is correct, and usually she catches what I miss. And when she was looking over the slides, she came into my office and says, "Why were they disturbed?" I said, "That's a really good question, because that's not what I would expect. I would expect the next line to read, when they heard that there might be a new king on the horizon, to the next line to read something like, and they were excited, you know, let's get rid of this guy. We never know what's going to happen with him. You know, that they were encouraged. They were like, all right, bring him on. Get the throne ready. Kick the other guy out. But they weren't. It says they were disturbed right along with Herod. And things don't get put into Scripture by accident. They're always there for a reason. So I got to ask myself why. And there's not a clear indication in Scripture. So just maybe from life experience, here's my take. When your king is mad. When the elevator doesn't go to the top, when there's only one oar in the water, when he is given to moments of insanity, of evilness, and outbursts of anger, and then he has the power to do something with that anger, and you're under that king, you don't want anything to upset him. You don't want him to get bad news. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Maybe you were raised in a household like that where there was that kind of environment. The power in your life, in your house, was prone to violent extremes. And so you know what I'm talking about here, where you're always careful. You know, we talk about walking on eggshells. You're always careful. You didn't want anything to upset the apple cart because you knew what would happen. You know, we talk about when mama isn't happy, nobody's happy. Well, when Herod isn't happy, you're really in trouble. And so this is what I see personally happening here. These people are disturbed. They're anxious. They're fearful because they know this is not going to be well received with Herod. And they know what happens when Herod gets upset about something. And they're concerned. So Herod gets his experts together, the religious guy is supposed to know the answer to these questions. He says, so what do you know about that king? The Christ, the Messiah. Where is he supposed to be? The Magi are asking, where is he supposed to be? And they go to the scriptures and they say, Bethlehem, our prophecy. In fact, this is Micah. This is 700 years prior to the birth of Christ. The anticipation of that Messiah. He says, Bethlehem, that's where it's supposed to happen. Those details that Luke fills in for us on how Caesar sets up the census and they have to travel back to their town of birth. And that's things that when Micah made this prophecy, he had no clue as to why it would happen in Bethlehem. What would take place that would put them in that place. But God did, because the first Christmas was anticipated. And so Bethlehem, and he gives the information to the Magi that it's going to take place in Bethlehem. But here's what's interesting to me here. When they read the prophecy, when they find Micah's prophecy, and they come back to Herod and to the Magi, and they say, here's what it says, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. It's interesting that Micah's prophecy talked about him as a ruler who would be the shepherd of his people Israel. He doesn't use the word king. In fact, when Matthew records this, we have two different words. Earlier, when he talks about what the Magi said, they talked about the king. And in their conversation in Herod, it was the king. But in the prophecy, it talked about a ruler who would be the shepherd of the people, a leader. Now, it was a position of power. That word in the Hebrew did talk in that reference. But I would think a sane person, you're hearing this and you're saying, wait a minute, it didn't say king. Now, the Israelites had always looked for the Messiah as the king. But this was also part of that prophecy that they always struggled with, because we talked about when he first came, it wouldn't be. It would become as the leader, as a shepherd of the flock. A sane king might would welcome that kind of a individual who would help him minister to his people and help him instruct the people and shepherd the people. But Herod's not a sane king. We know that. And so after the conversation, Herod gives the information that Bethlehem is where the child is supposed to be born. And then we read this. After they had heard the king, the Magi we're talking about here, they went on their way, and the star that they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. This is really an interesting thing as well. I don't know if you've asked yourself this question, but it's one that I think needs to be asked. Let me ask it. Here's the test for this morning. So when the Magi first saw the star when they were in Persia in the east, if you thought about this, where did the star lead them? To whom did the star lead them? to Herod. That's interesting. It didn't lead them to the king, to the new king, to the baby Jesus and the Messiah. It led them directly to the antithesis, the nemesis of the baby Jesus. The individual with the insanity and the power combined to actually kill the baby Jesus. He'd already demonstrated that he could kill whom he wanted, when he wanted, with no ramifications. The star led them directly to that individual. Remember I told you that the Magi, one of the things that why they were looked to for direction was because of their involvement in the occult, of astrology. Not astronomy. Astronomy is a legitimate science, but astrology, especially from the biblical vantage point, if you've ever looked, the Bible warns us about staying away from that, from looking to the stars for our direction. If you're one of those that checks out your sign, I would kind of say, get away from that habit. That's not a good habit. You go to the Word of God for your guidance, for your direction, for how to live a godly life day in and day out. But they were deeply involved in astrology. Wikipedia describes astrology as a pseudoscience that claims divine information about human affairs and terrestrial events by studying the movements and relative positions of celestial objects. As they looked at the star led them directly to the enemy. Walter Martin is where I got this from. Walter Martin's not around now. He's in heaven. But when I was going to college, he was kind of the expert on cults and occults. He wrote a book one time, a thick book. I used to have it in my library. I think I loaned it out, and sometimes they tend to not come back to my library. But a thick book was called Kingdom of the Cults. Just a brilliant man, and he had spent his adult life studying the cults and occult. Just a wealth of information. And he's the one that brought this to my attention, that the star, as these magi followed the astrology, it led them directly to the enemy of God, to the one who would have a reason and the power and the insanity to actually try to kill the baby. Interesting. We've been studying Revelation on Wednesday nights. We're going to resume it back on the 13th of January, just a commercial here. But we've moved now into the section where it deals with the prophecy. But in the middle of that, at Revelation chapter 11, there's a really interesting step where John takes us out of the realm of what we can see, of the here and now, and he takes us into the spiritual realms, I think, of exactly what was going on in the evil realms, the spiritual realms, at this moment that we're looking at in history. In fact, here's what he says. This is Revelation, I think it should be chapter 11. Maybe it is chapter 12. He said, a great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head, the tribes of Israel. She was pregnant and cried out in pain. She was about to give birth. And then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. What I think this is telling us, and what John was given as information of the spiritual background, was at that very moment as Mary was carrying this child, all the satanic forces had come together for the purpose of killing Jesus. The dragon, Satan. Remember, the dragon who rebelled against God, and along with him, a third of the angels were cast out of heaven because they followed in the rebellion. And this is that glimpse into those evil scenes in the background and the spiritual forces that we're seeing lived out before us in Scripture. As Herod, in his insanity, we find out what he does next, that after hearing all this information, He gives word to the Magi. He says, go worship this king. And when you find out where he is, come back and tell me, because I want to worship him too, which we know is never his intention. But here's what happened next, which is really interesting. After they heard the king, after they've had this conversation with King Herod, they went on their way and then noticed this. And the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. I think what we have here is a picture of the fact that God will never allow Satan the victory. Satan can't thwart the plans of God. No matter how hard he tries, no matter how evil he is, no matter how evil his followers are, God will have the victory. Let's pick up the story in verse 13. And when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. And then we know what happens next. We talked about this last week. Herod gathers his soldiers together. He sends them into that little town of Bethlehem, and they slaughter every male baby 2 years old and younger, because that's what the Magi had told King Herod when they'd seen the star. It was 2 years prior to that. So they kill them all in Herod's attempt to snuff out the life of Jesus. And all that's part of the Christmas story. It's part of the world circumstances. As Satan and his evil design is trying to disrupt and destroy everything and using Herod as his pawn. But Herod will not be successful. In fact, in less than a year, Herod would be dead. But that baby is very alive. You know, one of the most powerful and moving Christmas songs is the one written by Harry Wadsworth Longfellow. Some of you know exactly where I'm heading. If you know the story behind the song, you know that it was sourced in the midst of tremendous tragedy. Longfellow's wife had, right before he wrote the song, had died a just horrific death. Just one of those tragedies, just unexpected. If you know the story, she was walking, they let their home by candles. He was walking by one of those candles, and her dress brushed it, and it caught fire. And by the time it just engulfed her in flame, she lived for a few weeks after that, but it was just a miserable time, and then she died. A few weeks after that, he got word that his son had also been killed. And then the circumstance of the world, the song that we're going to look at some of the words, the song I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day, was written in the midst of one of the most horrific times of our country. We were in the midst of civil war. What a name. As we fought against each other. More people died in that war, more soldiers died in that war than had died in any other war we've been involved in. A multitude more. In fact, you can almost add up the soldiers that have died in every other war we've been involved in as the United States, and still, they're pretty close in the figures. Horrific time. And this is the world and the environment. And so you hear his words as he opens up. He says, I heard the bells on Christmas Day. They're old, familiar carols play. The mild and sweet, their songs repeat. Of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And as he writes those opening words, he's not saying in that out of celebration. He's saying that as he hears the familiar sounds that in years past always brought him joy and encouragement and excitement and a celebration in the family, now he hears them and they're almost echoing in his mind mockery. He goes on, and in despair, I bow my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. That's very similar to the story around the very first Christmas. But then God intervenes. And the anticipation and the magic of Christmas and the baby in the manger, who had as one of his titles Prince of Peace, steps back into the picture. And Longfellow goes on to write, "Then rang the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor does he sleep. The wrongs shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. God's not dead, nor does he sleep. The Prince of Peace is here, and we celebrate that. The Christmas story in the midst of a messed up world brought it to us as human beings, created in the image of God, the potential, the possibility, the celebration of standing in right fellowship with God, all because of that baby born in the manger who would go to the cross as our Savior and bring us peace. And we celebrate this. Regardless of what's going on in the world around us, we celebrate because we know that God is in control and nothing will thwart his plans." Pray. Father, thank you. Thanks for the reminder in your word, and Lord, for this amazing picture that we walked through and thought through this morning. There's so much more than just the romantic manger that we often picture as we think of it. And yet it is part of the story too. The magic of Christmas, the miracle of you stepping into our world, taking on flesh and blood because you love us. Stepping into the midst of violence and anger of an evil king and yet doing all that because of us. We have every reason to celebrate this season and to remember and rejoice over the baby in the manger. And especially to thank you for the Savior who brought peace to our world. Lord, thanks for this Christmas season. Thanks for the opportunity we have together with ones that we love. Remind us in the middle of all of this of you and that very precious gift you gave to us so that we could be restored in a relationship with you. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
The church, would you stand and sing as we close this morning?
And he who was before there was light walked across the pages of time. He who made every living thing, behold him. He who heard humanity's cry left his throne to wake as a child. He became like the least of us, behold. Jesus, Son of God, Messiah, the Lamb, the roaring lion. Oh, be still and behold him. He who died saints, heal the blind, the lost, and the lame. Even now he is in our midst. Behold him. He who chose a criminal's end, paid with blood to settle our debts, buried death as he rose to life. behold him, Jesus, Son of God, Messiah, the Lamb, the roaring lion. Oh, be still and behold him, Jesus, Alpha and Omega, our God.
With me, holy, holy, holy,
and holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and worthy, worthy, worthy to receive all praise. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty.
Church, good worshiping with you. Thanks for coming out, and we will see you hopefully Christmas Eve. If not, we'll see you when we see you. Have a good one.